I wonder if you could just take a moment to think, what are you going to be doing tomorrow morning? This time tomorrow, what will you be doing? Who are you likely to see tomorrow morning? Have a quick think who that might be. Maybe tomorrow morning you're going to see work colleagues and you'll be having interactions with them. Maybe you'll be at school, meeting up with friends at school. Maybe you'll be parents at the school gates interacting with other parents. Maybe it'll be neighbours as you go on the dog walk and meet those people. Who are you likely to see, not just tomorrow, but this week ahead? And how will you relate to those people that you do meet? These people who are not Christians, who don't know the Lord Jesus. And if you're a Christian, how are you going to relate to them? Well, I wonder at this point you might be thinking, oh no, you know, I always feel guilty when someone talks about evangelism, about sharing the gospel with those who are not Christians. And oh dear, here's Paul going on to that topic. And I just feel such a burden. I feel such a sense of guilt about how I fail time and again to share Jesus with other people. And if you feel like that, you're not alone. I feel like that myself often. So what if we could find something, not to lay another layer of guilt on us, but something that would motivate us, something that would get us up out of bed tomorrow morning with that renewed sense that we can serve God and be encouraged in the day ahead. Time in these four verses, as I've looked at these four verses, it has not demoralized me as it might have done with all my failures. Rather, it's given me fresh encouragement that I need. And I pray that will be the same for you this morning as we look at these verses. Now, I have two headings and they are very simple. They wouldn't be hard to guess if you've read the passage. And so they're not surprising. But as we, I take it, as we dig into these things this morning, and as we take them away and seek to follow Jesus wherever we go tomorrow, that these will be helpful for us. So number one, you are the salt of the earth. You, if you're Christians, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if you'd been there on that day, if you'd been on the mountainside where the disciples were, you would have heard Jesus' emphasis on the word you. You are the salt of the earth. Now, who is that? Who is it that are the salt of the earth at that time? Is it all the crowds? Jesus has had all these crowds gathering around him to listen to him and hear what he has to say. Well, no, actually, it's not those people, because Jesus has now gone up onto this mountainside, and the people who had a kind of passing interest thought, you know, maybe I'll listen to a bit of what he's got to say. They could have stayed, but they've scattered, gone back to their homes. And the people who are there are the ones who've already committed themselves to follow Jesus, his disciples. This is not the general public. And to those who have committed to follow Jesus, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, what does that mean, that phrase, the salt of the earth? It's one of those things where there's some of the phrases in the Bible, especially some of the phrases in the Sermon on the Mount, phrases where they've kind of come into our language today. And so we hear the phrase, the salt, someone being the salt of the earth kind of person. And for example, the Cambridge Dictionary, it says that someone is the salt of the earth, someone who, excuse me, I do have some of my problems with reading, this is a quote, salt of the earth person, where that it's a kind of good person, someone who is honest, someone who is reasonable, someone who... people, or someone who they don't think they're special in any way. So that's what maybe we think being salt of the earth is. And of course, that's fine. That's how people use the language today. It's perfectly reasonable for language to be used in that way. But it's not what Jesus means by it here in his sermon. I imagine that you were just thinking about that idea of salt. Imagine that you lived in days before we had refrigerators. Now, you know, I'm a bit of a history geek. I studied history at university a long, long time ago. And I like to visit some of the old stately homes. Maybe you do. Maybe you find that utterly dull. But I like to go to these places. One of the places I've been to is Hampton Court, down in the sort of London kind of area. That's where Henry VIII was. That was one of his homes. And you can visit it today. And one of the places you can see there, the less impressive bits, is the kitchen. And the kitchen's still reasonably well preserved. And what you see there are these tables with these kind of plastic bits of meat, try and give you a bit of a feel of how lavish it would have been at that time. But imagine, rather than going to the Tudor dining room, you go to the Tudor kitchen. And imagine, you know, you go back that time, you're the butler, that's your job. And some of Henry's VIP mates, they are coming, expecting a fancy banquet. And you've got these cuts of pheasant and wild boar and all the fancy things that they probably have had. And imagine it's the middle of a hot August. It's hard to imagine a hot August at the moment, but imagine in those days it was a hot August. And you're trying to avoid the food going off, because probably you're going to lose your head if you don't. And what do you do to avoid that? You use salt. You use salt because salt has the job of preserving the meat, stopping it going off, and enabling it to the kind of decay process to be slowed down. Well, then imagine Matthew in the Bible, who wrote this gospel. Imagine him and the other disciples as they hear Jesus say to them, "You are the salt of the earth." In other words, you are the kind of moral preservative of the earth. When you come back down the mountain, and you're going to be back in the world with all of the other people brushing shoulders with them, you will be a way to stop the moral decay that you see all around you. You'll be like a kind of moral disinfectant in society. Your life will, in some sense, slow down, just a little bit, slow down that rotting process, that kind of moral putrefaction, or whatever the word is, but that moral decay all around in the culture that we live in, that is so many miles away from God. But don't miss another key word here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So Jesus is not saying to them, become salt, you know, get more salty. Jesus is saying, you actually already are salt. And in the list of blessings that we read a little bit earlier, there's that sense these are not commands that Jesus is giving. These are descriptions of God's people and the blessings that God has freely given to them. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That sense, the poor in spirit, the people who look at themselves, look at how they've lived their lives and have a sense of, I have let God down so badly. That is the poor in spirit. And they know they deserve nothing from God. And yet Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then all the other blessings are like that too. God is the gracious giver. He gives and gives and gives. And there will be commands as the Sermon on the Mount goes on, but they're not here yet. This is not yet about how we respond to God. Jesus is not commanding them, be salty. Rather, he's saying, Christians, you already are salty. You already are the salt of the earth. But of course, that does have implications for how we live our lives today. So there are similar things that we read about in some of the epistles, some of Paul's letters, letters like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, and a bit like the Sermon on the Mount, they start with the principle, here is all the grace that God has shown you. Here are all the blessings that are yours because of Jesus, the free grace that Jesus has won for you through his death on the cross. And then those letters go on to say, in the light of that, here is how we ought to live now. God has declared you righteous, and therefore live that kind of life. It's like that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. Start by recognizing that you already are the salt of the earth by grace, and now therefore live your lives in that salty kind of way. One of my the treats that I enjoy a lot is a freshly baked cake. We get a lot of those at our house because our daughter is very good at baking cakes, so we always enjoy eating them, and you kind of feel, you know, it'd be rude not to when she's made these cakes, so, you know, it's a real hardship. Imagine that you've got one of these cakes, and as you eat it, you actually think this is not very good. This is a little bit disgusting. And the reason is the baker kind of realizes, not Sarah, of course, but the baker of the cake realizes, oh, I made a bit of a mistake. I was kind of going along well with this process of baking this thing, and I went into the cupboard to get something, and without actually looking at the label, actually I got out some chili powder, and I poured that into the mixture for the cake. And, you know, you can imagine what that would taste like, or it wouldn't be good. And there's that sense it spreads throughout the whole of the cake, and so it's good for nothing, isn't it, except to be thrown into the bin. Well, in the days before we had fridges, salt was vital as a preservative. So the duck and the partridge would be ready for Henry's feast and not have gone off. But if salt gets compromised in some way, in Jesus' day, if, let's say, some mud gets into it or whatever, then, you know, woe betide if you're in Henry's day. Woe betide you if you serve up that platter to Henry's special guests. As Christians, we are the salt of the earth. God has made us different from those around us. He's made us distinctive from the world. He's given us a flavour that stands out from that moral mess of the world around us. And so the challenge for us is to live out the identity that we already have. Not to create that identity, but Jesus has already given us that identity. We are salt, and therefore we need to live that out. And so we could ask ourselves, are we living lives that are different from the people that we rub shoulders with? Can people see that? Jesus has made you salt, and are we therefore living salty lives? We don't belong to the world anymore with all of its tendency to spiritually rotting and decaying. And so do we feel that sense of how easy it would be for us to kind of lose our saltiness, to become more blending in and be just like everybody else out there? It's so easy, isn't it, to compromise and to think, oh, it would just be so much easier to just blend in. How easy to live a life that is just indistinguishable from those around us. So what is going to help us to do that? What are we going to do about that? How can we maintain our saltiness when we go out tomorrow morning? How can we regain our saltiness? If we've lived that kind of life of knowing that we've not been salty, knowing that we've not been distinctive, we've blended in, how can we sort of put that right before we go into wherever we're going to be tomorrow morning? Well, I think that one of the big things we need is Sundays. It's one of the good, one of the great reasons why we come together on a Sunday and sit under God's words. And you could think of coming to church as a bit of like a kind of re-salting, getting more of that saltiness back again. So think about what we do on a Sunday morning and evening. We feed on God's word together. We hear the gospel of God's grace that despite all of our failings, despite the saltiness that maybe we've lacked, we have the Lord Jesus say to us, you are the salt of the earth. By grace alone, you are that salt. We come to the communion table, not every week, but regularly, I think here twice a month. You come to the communion table together as God's people, and remember that the Lord Jesus, by his blood, has washed you completely clean of all of those stains. You are pure because of the cross, where Jesus took away all of that impurity. We sing together biblical truths and etch those onto our minds so that we can remember his great grace to us. We get back our saltiness, therefore, ready to go into the world tomorrow morning on the Monday and live, have that distinctive flavour restored that had been lost. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the salt of the earth because of Jesus. And so let's therefore go into the world tomorrow as those who are salt and season those who are around us, living a life that is distinctively Christ-like, living that life, going into the world, rubbing shoulders with those around us in a distinctively different way. By grace, we are the salt of the earth. But then secondly, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We are not, in that sense, of the world. If we're Christians, we don't belong to the world, but we are to live in the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the earth, the world. And again, we want to underline that word, you. It is Jesus talking about his disciples, those who follow him, being the light of the world. And again, we want to notice it's not become the light of the world, somehow muster up some light from somewhere, but rather you are already the light of the earth. And how can that be? How can we be the light of the earth? By the Lord Jesus, who is the light of to the world. Think of the servant songs. 700 years before Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the prophet Isaiah singing these songs of the servant, and that servant is Jesus. So this is what Jesus says about himself, and what the Lord says about Jesus. So Isaiah 42, one of these servant songs. I, the Lord, God talking to his son Jesus, I, the Lord, will make you to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to those who were not God's people, to open their eyes, to open the eyes of the blind. That is what the servant is going to do. Or another servant song, Isaiah 49. It is too small a thing for you, the servants, for you to be the servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the people of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that the salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So again, that theme of a light that's going to reach way beyond Israel, out to the whole earth. God's servant Jesus is going to bring that light, make that light shine in every nation. And, you know, when we feel our utter failing in that, how far short we fall, well, there's the fourth servant song, the most famous one, the one about how the Lord Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And therefore, to those who have not lived salty lives, and so often I've not lived that salty life that I ought to have done, those who are so aware of all our failings, Jesus has taken away all of our iniquities. He was crushed for them. He was pierced for them on the cross, so that we once again are clean. Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world." And what a privilege it is for us to join him in being light to the world. You are the light of the world. And so as Christians, we get to display in small part Jesus himself, who is the dazzling light. And we get to shine a little small part of that. And how do we do that? Well, we don't do it by showing off our own brightness. We don't want people to see that. Rather, we want to reflect the light of the world to those that we meet. So think of the night sky. Imagine you're out in the night sky and there's a full moon. And you might say, the moon looks brilliant today. And, that might be kind of true in one sense. But of course, it's not the moon that is brilliant. The light from the moon comes entirely from the sun. That is where the glory is. If the sun was to disappear, then the moon would have absolutely nothing to be able to contribute in terms of light. So yes, Jesus says that we are, for Christians, the light of the earth, of the world. But that's not something that we achieve ourselves. It is because of the Lord Jesus that we too get to be light of the world. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world by grace alone, only because we are joined to Jesus." Jesus helps to fill that out for us with two illustrations, two kind of pictures to help us understand it. So let's look at those illustrations. Illustration number one, town built on a hill cannot be hidden. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. So if you think about a town or a city, there is light everywhere. Even in a village like Widsley, there is light everywhere. And it's never quite pitch black. Even if you're out in in the countryside, you're miles away, but there are villages somewhere around the area, it's never completely black. There's always going to be some light that breaks away from that. But contrast that to the Sahara Desert. Imagine that you're in the Sahara and it's the middle of the night, and on that particular night it's clouded over and there's no light at all. There is just thick clouds. There is just total darkness, blackness. And, it's like your fingers are in front of your face and you can't even see them because it is that dark. But then what changes as you come and you start to see a city in the distance? So, for example, there's a city called Adra that's in Algeria. It's in the middle of the Sahara. It is totally black in the area around. And imagine you're going there and then you see, a few miles away, you see in the distance the lights of this city. And total blackness is changed. Now you have that little bit of light on that hill. Town that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. That light will be visible. And of course, we live in a dark world. We live in a world that is a very long way from the Lord Jesus, a very long way from the source of the only true light, spiritually speaking. And such darkness as that, when it is as dark as that, people can't help but see the light of Christians as they see how we are different. Now, of course, they may not accept that light. They may turn their eyes away from that light. They may shut their eyes. It's up to the Holy Spirit's work to help people to actually see that light. But those city lights up on the hill, the light of Jesus, they do reflect through God's people, and they cannot be hidden when they're on the top of that hill. The world will see the light of Jesus through his people. And then there's another picture of this in verse 15. Neither can people light a lamp put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, I kind of know what it's like for it to be dark, because a few months ago I was using an office space a building in Sandbach, and it was a useful office space to get some work done, be able to concentrate on my work. And the one problem with this space was the lighting system. My office was kind of up on the first floor, and that was fine in the daytime, but there was one occasion where the other people who used the office space had all gone home. I was the last one, and they turned all the lights off downstairs. And the problem with this lighting system was that the switches were kind of all in the wrong places. So in order to be able to get the light downstairs, you had to actually go downstairs. And of course, if you turned off the lights in your own office space, then you know, you were feeling around in the dark. There was no way to get to the lights without actually going to the downstairs in the first place. So there was a sense there that, you know, I couldn't see very clearly. But I was in the middle of Sandbach. There was some light there. But imagine that you were in the Negev desert in the south of Israel. That kind of sense of the lack of light in my office would be multiplied 10 times. If you had a candle in the Negev, in that area, well, it would make all the difference to give you light, not just in front of you, would give some light to the whole of the household. The kind of sense that what I could do in that office, I had the opportunity to turn on my phone, the lights on my phone, and that was how I managed to actually see to get down the stairs. And likewise, therefore, if I wasn't going to turn that phone off until I'd got to where the light switch was, likewise, in those days in the deserts, you wouldn't extinguish the candle that was there. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to get rid of that candle when it was your only source of light? If you have only one source of light and it's utterly black darkness, then you wouldn't want to get rid of that light, would you? You would need it. So let's think a little bit about what this means for us today. How do we put some of these things into practice? Well, Jesus' application for us comes here in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. So again, it's not the sense of, you know, get brighter, be brighter. The sense is you already have that light, and therefore we want to shine it before the world so that people can see that light and be pointed to Jesus. And if we're Christians, don't we want that? Don't we want people to see something of the light of Jesus? Don't we want this dark world to come into that light and see how brilliant it is? Don't we want the people here in this village in Winsley to sort of put away their useless attempts at little lights that they want to kind of hide in the darkness, but rather we want them to see what they've been missing, to see the great brightness of the light of the world. And, you know, don't we long for people to see that light? Don't we want people to see the Lord Jesus, who is the light? And if you do see a sense of that, then it gives us the oomph to go out and let the light that we already are, let that light shine in those around us. Surely, again, coming to church on a Sunday is what helps us to kind of be re-lit again. Coming together together on a Sunday to sit under the great light, to meet again the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then we can go out into the world and reflect something of that light to others. So think about the moon in the sky, and think about the moon if it was to kind of say to itself, you know, I'm not sure that I've actually got enough light. You know, do I have enough light down in this crater here? You know, I'm not very good at having light in this crater down here. I'm pretty useless, aren't I? What good am I to planet Earth? And of course, you know, in a sense, what the moon needs to do is to stop kind of gazing into itself, to stop gazing into its own crater, and instead look at the sun and see that is where its light comes from. So for us, we don't look inside ourselves. We don't kind of examine ourselves and see, is there any light here? Is there any light there? We look at the light, the Lord Jesus, who gives us light. And so how do we do that? Well, Jesus is talking to them. Jesus is talking to his disciples, not in the singular, but in the plural. It's not you individually are a light. It's you together are the light of the world. So it's not you over there, Peter. You know, you have got to do all this. You've got to let all of your light shine just by yourself. It's not you over there, Matthew, the guy who wrote this gospel. You go into the world and be light to the world. Rather, the main sense here is for God's people, the disciples together, God's people together to be light. Well, they are the light of the world. The energy for Monday morning out in the world comes from coming together as God's people and basking together in the great light. And we come together to receive his light. And we come together ready for that sense for Monday morning when we will reflect his great light into the people around us. And crucially, why do we want to do that? Why do we want to reflect Jesus' light into the world? You know, is it kind of for our benefits so that we can let out, we can say, you know, look, I'm the light of the world? Is it something that we get for our own benefits? No, it's not, is it? Because if we've read the first part of Matthew chapter 5, the bit that was read for us earlier, then we don't need something more for ourselves. We already are those that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. We already are those who are going to inherit the earth. Couldn't be any richer than this. We already those who will see God. We are already those who will be called children of God. Being by grace the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we already are that by grace. And so we don't let our light shine to make us kind of more pleasing to God in some way. Because we think, well, not please God very well this today, but if I go out into the world and I'm light and salt to the world, then God will be more pleased with me. No, we already are so perfectly well pleasing to God because of Jesus, because of the righteousness that he has given to us. So we don't need to go into the world tomorrow feeling guilty, feeling, oh, I've failed so many times in trying to share the gospel with people. Jesus has already declared us righteous. We don't need to kind of earn spiritual brownie points to kind of get us in God's good books. And we already have that amazing blessing through the Lord Jesus and through his death on the cross. So for whose benefit is it that we want to be the light of the world? Is it for? It's not for our benefits. Whose benefit is it for? Well, Jesus says the purpose, so that the people that we meet, who are not yet Christians, the people we rub shoulders with tomorrow morning, our reason for wanting to shine out the light is so that they may see. And they may see what? What is it that they may see in us? They may see our good deeds. Living out the salt, being the light of the world that God has already made us. Jesus is calling us to be in the world, rubbing shoulders with people in the world, living those distinctive Christian lives of the people who we meet. Jesus doesn't tell us that we've failed if we don't manage to hand a tract out to 50 people every day. Jesus is not calling us necessarily to be, you know, a brilliant evangelist. Jesus is calling us here to live faithful lives, to live as who we are, as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, to live among people so that they will naturally see that saltiness. They will naturally see that light. To allow the world to see what difference being a Christian makes. And yes, of course, if the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity to then speak, then of course, yes, we want to take that opportunity. It may well be that through us living that kind of distinctive life, that it will give opportunities to speak. And yes, when the Holy Spirit gives us those opportunities, we should, as 1 Peter says, seek to be ready to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. So it's not that we don't speak, but rather quietly as we serve the people around us that God has put in our path. And we do it not for our own sake. We do it for the sake of others, for the sake of the people who desperately need to know about Jesus. But above all, we do it for the glory of God. And we read in the last section, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That is the goal, ultimately, that God, our Father, will be glorified. And that is why we pray for God to give us those opportunities. Now, just think about this. Why would we want to glorify God? It really depends on who we see God as, doesn't it? You know, if we see God as this kind of demanding figure, this God who looks at you as a Christian and demands that you do better, that makes you feel guilty that you've not done better in your evangelism, you know, it's not very motivating, is it? If there's this impossible standard that he has that we know that we've failed in. What about trying to, you know, glorify a God who is always looking down from heaven with a kind of frown on his face? You know, you've not done well enough today in your evangelism. Is that the kind of Father that we have? Is that how he looks at us? Is it that demotivating? No. We want to glorify our Father. We want to glorify the Father who loves us. We want to glorify our Abba, the Father who loves us intimately. We want to glorify our Father who sees all of our failures, but instead of constantly chastising us, he pours out his many blessings on us. We want to glorify our Father, the one who has said to us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who've failed in our evangelism. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the kind of Father that we want to go into the world to share the good news of Jesus, to be salt, to be light. Don't you want that? Don't you want to glorify this kind of God, the real God, your Father? Don't you want, as a church, as Wheelock Heath Baptist Church, do you not want to shine into Winsley something of the light of the Lord Jesus? Show our neighbours a little taste of that light that the Lord Jesus has made us to be. We can do that, not in our own strength, but through the Lord Jesus who works in us.